good stuff.
Yeah.
Awesome stuff. Hey, let me invite you, while we're kind of all standing up and greeting one another, to come forward a little bit and let's fill up these. Let's come up closer to the front here and get a closer group right here in these first two sections, if you don't mind. Oh, I know, you got to get up and move. That's hard. Did you forget something? Musical pews. I like that.
Where's the cake?
Cakewalk without a cake. I'm excited to be here tonight. I'm excited to be here with you. And I'm very, very excited about a lot of the things that are taking place right now. I just want to share my heart with you about some things that are coming up. And, you know, I got to tell you, I just sense urgency. I sense urgency as a church. And, you know, just as a Christian in general. That we need to just be living for Jesus Christ like never before. And getting his word out and sharing our faith. And so there's so much going on in this world, and so many indications point to the end time scenario that the scripture portrays. Right now, we are in a season during the year where more people will go to church than at any other time. We have Easter service, I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. That's coming up on Sunday, April 24th. And every year we also have a Good Friday communion service right here at the church at the noon hour. And I just want you to understand that if you invite people to one of those two services, they're probably going to say yes. Because people go to church at this time. And so think about people that you can be inviting to the Good Friday service. And, of course, our Sunday morning resurrection celebration on April 24th. And then I'm very excited, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, we're adding a second service here. So we're going to have a 9 a.m. service and 11 a.m. service. For those of you who've gone to the 9:30, you just have to get up a half an hour early if you want to go to the 9 a.m. And for those of you who like to sleep in longer on Sunday mornings, you can come to the 11 a.m. But we got a big place to fill twice. And there's room for growth here. And invite your friends, your family, strangers, whoever. Invite them to church. We have a lot going on. And then, ladies, there's something that's coming up that I don't want you to miss. We had started announcing it this last Sunday, but we're going to have a women's conference on May 6th and 7th. That's Friday and Saturday. That's over the Mother's Day weekend. Perfect for moms and daughters. And in fact, ladies, junior high and up, you are all invited to this conference. It's entitled A Beautiful Life. And we have just a wonderful, wonderful speaker who's coming. Her name is Debbie Bryson. She is an amazing woman of God, great gifted communicator. I just want you to know that we are privileged to have her. And so if you want to come and be a part of that, please make arrangements to do so. They will be accepting registration. The cost will be $15 per lady. We'll have a lunch on Saturday. We'll have various refreshments and all of that going on. I just made a change to our website that allows us to take online registration with payment. That's cool. I still like to do some of that techie stuff with my engineering background. And we tested it this afternoon. I tested it with Lindsay. I got her all registered and signed up. And so you can go to our website now and sign up and make payment. Or you can also, probably not tonight, but starting on Sunday after church, there'll be a place for you to sign up and register for that. But ladies, I want to fill this place. It'll be a great conference. So lots of opportunities for the Lord to work in people's lives. Lots of things going on. And like I said, a sense of urgency. We need to be out there. We need to really be promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all those things going on. Now, tonight I asked you to sit up a little bit closer because I do want to spend some time tonight towards the end of the service praying corporately, covering these events in prayer, praying for the Resurrection Sunday services, the Good Friday, and the conference, and all of that. I really want to cover that in prayer, and I want to do it as a body. So we'll be spending some time in prayer tonight. But before we do that, I want to look at the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Only three verses to look at tonight, but believe me, there's a lot of stuff in these three verses. Very important information, specifically about the church. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word as always. Thank you that we have it. Thank you that you've given it to us, and we believe that these are your very words. And I pray and ask, Lord, that you would speak now through your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand your word. We don't want to come to your word with our own opinions. We want to have our opinions shaped by your word. We want to become thoroughly biblical in thought and in deed as individual Christians and as a local church. So teach us, instruct us, shape us, mold us, equip us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Remember the background. Timothy is serving as the intern pastor of the local church at that city called Ephesus. Paul was the founding pastor, but he's away. He's in Macedonia. Now, he's wanting to come back to that church in Ephesus and share some instruction with them, but he's delayed. So he writes this letter to Timothy, who's serving as the pastor of that church. And so this whole letter contains vital information about the church. And this passage before us contains very important information about the church. What is the church? What is the universal church? What is the local church? What are the responsibilities of the church? What is the structure of the church? What are the priorities of the church? All these things are answered in this book, and much of that in these two verses that we just read. Let's be reminded tonight, what exactly is the church? Most of us by now know that the church isn't a building. Though I'm guilty of telling my wife from time to time, "Honey, I'm going to the church," meaning this building. But we know it isn't a building. The church is the people that come inside the building and assemble there. It's referred to in verse 15. If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Or another way to put it, the church that belongs to the living God. The Greek word for the church is ekklesia. And that word comes from the verb, the Greek verb, ekkaleo. Ekkaleo is a compound Greek word. It's made up of two words. Ek, like not like yuck, ek, which means out. And then kalein, which means to call or to summon. So in a very literal understanding of that word, the church specifically speaks of the called out ones. The people that have been summoned out. The church is the called out ones. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So the idea is the church is comprised of people who have been called out of the world into God's kingdom, God's community. On Sunday, we spoke of how through faith in Jesus Christ, a person is moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is the church, the community that is now in the kingdom of light, God's special people. Now, how do you become a member of the church? Simply, you become a member of the church by getting saved. By placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, by responding to the gospel message, that's what moves you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So that's how you get membership in the church, through salvation. Now there are two ways at looking at the church. First, there is the universal church. That refers to the global church. The idea is that every single living, born-again person on this planet, anywhere, is a member of the church universal. It's huge. There are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that we have spread out all through the globe, don't we? Everyone who knows Jesus is a member of the church universal. And by the way, the only way that you can leave that church is to go to heaven. To leave the universal church is dying and going to heaven. And hopefully we have more being born into the universal church than we have people going to heaven, though it's really cool to go to heaven, I'll bet. But that's the church universal, everyone in the faith. Then you have the local church. The local church is the local assembly of called out ones. In fact, that Greek noun, ekklesia, was used by the Greeks to speak of town hall meetings. The citizens of a town were called and summoned by the officials of the town to have a meeting, and that assembly was called an ekklesia. So a local church is the assembly of local called out ones. So our church, Calvary Chapel Sun City, we're a local assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. Amen? And we are one assembly of many local churches in this area. And by the way, I'm thankful for every one of them. Aren't you? Many local assemblies, all of us being a part of the universal church. That is the picture of the church. That is what the church is. Now, every single Christian is a member of the universal church. And I personally believe that every single Christian should be actively involved in a local church. Every Christian should have a local church that they can call home. That becomes their base of operations. That is the place where they get to know other believers. That is the place where, you know, boots on the ground. Serving the Lord together, growing in the Lord together, worshiping the Lord together, supporting the work of the Lord financially, with your time, with your energy, with your talents. We should all be a part of a good, solid, Bible-teaching local church. Don't be the Christian who says, "Hey man, I'm a part of the universal church." And then they don't do anything. You know, they don't get a belong to any. Listen, you need to have a base of operations for your growth. And listen, for the benefit of God's kingdom, because you have a place to fill. You're needed in the body of Christ. And so you need to be a part of a local church. Now, I will say that from time to time I'm asked, Pastor Terry, how do we become a member of your church? Now, there are many churches that have a formal membership process where you take a class or you have to get baptized in that church or you have to sign a document that says you're going to abide by these rules in order to be a member of the church. And it can become very formal. There's a formal process. I have nothing against that. I have no beef with that. There's many pros to that. There's accountability to that. But there are some cons. It takes a lot of clerical work, for one. And it's interesting how quick formal church membership lists can get outdated. There's a lot of churches that have hundreds on the membership list, but maybe 50 going to the church. And I don't like the, sometimes I think it can give a false sense of security to people. They, you know, they become a member of a church, they sign on the dotted line, then they have nothing to do with church. They really don't know the gospel. But I'm a member of a church. If you want to be a member of Calvary Chapel Sun City, first of all, you got to become a member of the Universal Church. And how do you do that? By receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And then if you want to be a member of this church, come to church. Regularly attend church. Participate in church. Let this be the place where you serve the Lord. Support the Lord's work. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're born again and you love Jesus and you agree with the vision here and you want to come alongside and serve here, congratulations, you're a member of the church. Amen? So membership of a local church, in my opinion, is being involved, active, ready. There are several analogies in the New Testament, pictures of the church, universal and the local church, that I think are important. And they kind of describe what we should all be about. How does Paul picture it here in verse 15? He says, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the, what? House of God. The local church is sometimes likened to a building, a structure, though it's not. You know, it's been called the temple or the spiritual house. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Christians, says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The structure, the architecture of a building, there's organization. The foundation is the prophets and the apostles. The capstone of the church is Jesus. Amen? And as Christians, we're living stones in God's building. Notice, not rolling stones. Although, wouldn't that be cool if the rolling stones became living stones? Imagine Mick and the boys leading worship at church. A spiritual house, a temple. There's beauty there. There's structure. My favorite picture of the church is the idea that the church is a family. It's a household. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "Now therefore, to Christians, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, the household in the ancient times was different than our family unit. Families were bigger. Parents, children, extended family, workers, stewards, masters, both genders, many age groups, lots of duties, different responsibilities. That was a household, and I think that's a perfect description of what a local church should be, a family. Different roles and different duties and responsibilities. Paul also speaks of the local church, and I love this, as a body. A body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. You are the body of Christ and members individually. So the church isn't an organization, it's an organism. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we are all members that make up his body. Some of us are visible members, like the mouth, hands, feet. Some of us are invisible members of the body of Christ, like the liver, or some internal organ. There's upfront positions, there's behind the scenes, but all those body parts work together. These are pictures of the local church for us in Scripture. And they all imply that there's harmony among the members. There's unity. There's cooperation. There's participation by all. And there's warmth. And there's refuge. And there's love. Church should be a place where, you know, like when you go home, you kick your shoes off. Don't do that right now, but you know, you're just who you are. Hanging out with your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're getting to know well as you serve and worship the Lord together. And we all have a place. Again, I want to stress, with the things that are happening at our church, there's going to be a lot of opportunities for people to get more involved at church. With two services and with all that's going on, we're going to need a lot of help. Amen. And, you know, your excuse to not get involved in the church here can't be, well, there's nothing to do. There's plenty to do. And there's lots of ways for you to get involved in getting to know your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ here. All right, Paul says something about the church at the end of verse 15, which I think is so important. And this is what I really want to concentrate on tonight. This is so important that you understand this. Look what he calls the church. He calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church, the Church Universal, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is so important to understand what Paul is saying with that phrase. There have been church groups, Christian denominations, Christians throughout history who I believe have grossly misunderstood this phrase. And it has led to some horrible things. There are some who see this phrase as meaning that the church, the local church, is the source of truth. The church invents truth. The church comes up with truth. The church establishes the truth. And the church becomes the authority on church, on truth. That leads to a really, really dangerous, dangerous thing. Because you see, some Christian denominations extensively rely on what I'll call church dogma, church tradition, the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the fathers. And in some of these denominations, you have these clergy members, and they sound super, super formal. You know, there's a pope-like figure. There's cardinals. There's archbishops and all of this kind of thing. You have this clergy. And the idea is that the clergy interpret the Bible. They teach the Bible. And a lot of folks in those denominations aren't even encouraged to crack the Bible. And in many of these circles, the teaching of the church fathers, the tradition of the church, takes a higher precedent than the Bible. So you have groups where there's clergy members, their job is to interpret the scripture. They give teaching. And this goes on and on for centuries. And a body of information is developed called church dogma, the tradition of the church. And in many cases, that tradition is more of an authority on truth than the Bible. Because in their view, the church is the source of truth. I guess that that could work okay if you trusted every clergy member. But can we? What if there's a clergy member somewhere along in history over hundreds of years who's corrupt and begins to have weird interpretations of the scripture? But it's accepted and becomes tradition and dogma in the church. And then you have a situation where the interpretation of some man's interpretation of scripture takes a higher precedent than the actual scripture itself. And if it's wrong and you can't even find it in the Bible, doesn't matter. It still takes priority. You with me? See, that's what can happen when people see the church as the source of truth. By the way, you should know that that is nothing new. In fact, when Jesus Christ was here during his public ministry, he dealt with the religious leaders of his day that had tradition elevated way above the written word of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Do you remember that? Do you remember Jesus could get along with anyone except that religious dude? They were always getting in arguments and they were trying to downplay them. Their biggest dispute was this idea of tradition over the written word of God. Most of you know Israel was governed by the Old Testament law, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the Pentateuch, that contains the law that Israel was supposed to live by, the written word of God, the written law. There were ceremonial laws, there were moral laws, there were civil laws, there were ritualistic laws, sacrificial laws, whole lot of laws. Well, somewhere along the line, the rabbis, the scribes, the scholars, the religious leaders decided that they needed to fully clarify the written word of God. They needed to categorize it. They needed to add detail to it. They needed to interpret it. They saw laws written down as being too general. We need to add more specifics to it. And so they categorized the Old Testament law. The Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, 248 positive laws. They codified everything. And it went on for centuries and centuries and centuries. And crazy things started to become a part of what was then called the oral law, the teaching of the elders, the tradition of the fathers. Eventually, all of these oral laws were written down into books, like maybe you've heard of the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Midrash. Those books all contained these oral law, these oral traditions. And in the days of Jesus, the oral traditions had eclipsed the written word of God. Lots of examples, you know, like in the Old Testament specifically says in a few places that you have to wash your hands. You know, you have to have clean hands. Great. That should be it, right? Wash your hands. The Pharisees came up with this elaborate hand-washing ceremony before every meal. You had to roll down and then pour water over here, and you couldn't dry it. Just had to drip, just air dry. And then do it this way. And that was at the beginning of the meal. And then they would do it at the entree. And then they would do it again at the end. And they said, that's how you wash your hands. Can you imagine getting your kids to wash their hands before dinner? We have a hard enough time now, don't we? But do you understand? Did the Old Testament written word of God specify to wash hands like that? No, it was tradition. It was the rules of the elders. Other examples, the law told the Jews that they were to bind the tenets of Scripture on their forehead. Okay? What that means is get to understand the Bible intellectually. Memorize it. Put it in your mind. The elders of the law took that literally, and they developed these things called phylacteries. Maybe you've seen pictures. They still wear them today, Orthodox Jews. These big boxes that they put right on their forehead. There's a compartment in it, and you put up scrolls, little rolled scrolls of the law. You put that on. And you know, I guess there's a competition. Who can get the bigger box? Is that what God had in mind? No, it wasn't. It's tradition. And yet, the very religious leaders taught that if you don't do that, you're not holy. You're not right with God. The law of Moses said that you cannot work on the Sabbath. We're familiar with that one, right? You wouldn't believe how the elders defined work. All of the various things that they defined as work, they literally have written in their book, you can't spit on the ground in your Sabbath day. You'll be guilty of digging a furrow with your spit. That'd be work. To this day, if you go to Jerusalem, I've been there several times on a Sabbath, there are Sabbath elevators and non-Sabbath elevators. The Sabbath elevators just go automatically from floor to floor. You go in there and you don't have to press a button, because if you press a button, you're guilty of doing work. So if you're going to abide by the law, you just got to get in, you know, the Sabbath elevator and wait. Imagine if you had to go to the 50th floor. Wouldn't that be a bummer? According to Orthodox Jewish tradition, there is only one day between Passover and Pentecost on which anyone may get married or get a haircut. No spring haircuts. No spring weddings. Now I ask you, do you find that in the written word of God? You don't. It's tradition. It's the teaching of the elders. It's the idea that the church is the source of truth. This is what Jesus got all involved with those Pharisees about. You remember? All these times they were trying to bust Jesus about doing work on the Sabbath. There was one time in the Sabbath where he's in the synagogue teaching and he heals someone in the service. And the religious leaders said, you've done work. And rebuked. Can you imagine how demented that is? That a person would get healed of a physical illness. And instead of rejoicing in the miraculous gift of healing, oh, you've done work. That kind of thing just gets you all cuckoo. It's all crazy. There was that one time on the Sabbath where the disciples were out picking little grain, heads of grain in the field, you remember? Just little heads of grain. And the Pharisees were out there watching them. Didn't they have anything better to do on the Sabbath? Didn't they have something holy to do or something? They're spying on Jesus and his disciples in a grain field. And they accused him of doing work. At that point, Jesus said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" See, they were guilty of breaking the written word of God because they were keeping their own man-made traditions. That's when the church sees itself as the source of truth. And by the way, it's sad, but it has repeated, hasn't it? You look at the condition of some churches today, based on dogma, based on things that can't even be validated by the written word of God anymore, yet they hold it up as true. When the Reformation took place, guys like Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin emphasized the final authority of the Scripture over the authority of the church, including the Pope or any other church leader. Luther declared, "The Word of God shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel." I like that. The chant of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Bible alone. The Scripture is the authority, not the tradition. Now, I don't know everyone's background here tonight. Maybe you come from a background where you have a traditional like that, and you might feel like I'm kind of stepping on your toes. But I just ask you, honestly, where did Jesus stand on the matter? You look into the Gospels for yourself. Where did he stand? He stood with the written word of God, didn't he? Sola scriptura. By the way, I'm much more comfortable having this be the authority than any church. The church, man, we may be saved, but we're still extremely fallible, aren't we? Okay, so how are we to understand this phrase? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, I believe that the truth has its source from God, don't you? God came up with truth. We didn't invent it. And God has revealed his truth in the Bible, the written word of God. This contains truth. The church universal, the local church, like a pillar, holds up the truth. We don't invent the truth. God invented it. We hold it up. We display it. It's interesting that Paul uses these terms pillar and ground. In Ephesus, there was a huge temple to a goddess named Diana in those days, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Huge, beautiful temple. There were 127 pillars. Each pillar was donated by a king. They were pure marble, coated in gold, and studded with precious jewels. And these pillars held up the roof of the temple to show the beauty of the temple. In Ephesus, it was a larger city. They would also put pillars right in the middle of the marketplace, not holding up anything, but you'd have like these little pillars just in and around the marketplace. All those pillars did was hold notices, like little notices from the governor of the city or coming events. That is the purpose of a pillar, to advertise, to proclaim. This word ground refers to the buttress of the temple. This is what held the pillars up. This is what protected the temple. It held up the temple. So you apply that to this, and what is our job as a church? Our job as a local church is to hold up and display the truth as written in the written Word of God. Our job as a church is to proclaim the truth. Our job is to defend it, to guard it, to protect it. So I believe every church should be dedicated to studying the Bible, proclaiming the Bible, preaching the Bible, teaching the Bible, holding the truths of Scripture, standing for that. Just simply trying to find out what the Bible plainly says. Does that make sense? Do you understand? By the way, Jesus told us in John chapter 14 that He was the way, the truth, and the life. A local church should hold up Jesus. Display Jesus, the truth of Jesus Christ. Very, very important concept. And you will find that when you're dealing with Christians of different denominations, you got to get to an issue decided on that. Where's their ultimate authority? Is it the written Word of God or is it church dogma? And then you got to go from that direction. All right, we have a discussion about tradition of the church. And then it's interesting that the last verse contains a traditional creedal hymn of the early church. By the way, tradition isn't necessarily bad, right? I mean, some of us, we sola scriptura, and we all tradition is bad. Not all tradition is bad, as long as it lines up with the Bible. And as long as people understand what in the world the tradition signifies, it can be good. So he closes this chapter with a traditional hymn. Look at it, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the hymn. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That is quite a hymn, isn't it? That's kind of beefy, isn't it? There is a lot of theology buried within that hymn. A lot of truth there. It's very deep. When we were at the conference in Tucson at the beginning of last month, a speaker said something that really hit me. And I've been chewing on it ever since. And maybe it'll hit you too. Think about it. This guy basically said that every Christian generation puts its theology to music. If you want to know what the theological health is of the current Christian generation, look at the worship songs. That struck me. That's very interesting. What do you think the theology is like, the theological health of the American church, if you look at some of the current worship music? Now, I will say that I think there's a lot of deep songs out there. I think there's a lot of great things. But there are some songs out there that are kind of fluffy. You know, they talk about, oh, God, make me feel good, satisfy me, bless me. And they sort of per se this romantic love of God. Now, I think I understand that they're promoting a good relationship with God, a solid relationship with God. But I do believe our worship music needs to be solid, don't you? Very good, strong, theological content. And we certainly shouldn't abandon the great hymns of the church. Look at this hymn. Look at the depth. God was manifested in the flesh. That's speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Justified in the Spirit. Jesus was proven as righteous in the Spirit. The idea that the Holy Spirit, testimony of Jesus was that he was righteous. Amen. Seen by angels, that's speaking of his exaltation. After he rose from the dead and ascended into the heavenlies and he was welcomed home by the angels. preached among the Gentiles, preached among the nations, literally. Believed on in the world, believed on by the whole world, believed on in the world. Some believed on him. Received up in glory, another reference to his ascension. These are strong theological things. So you can also see that in the early church, man, they majored on Jesus. They sung about Jesus, every aspect of his life. They preached Jesus. May we do the same. We're a family. We're a spiritual house. We're a body. Think of it, you're a called out one if you know Jesus. You're one of God's special people. We behave like that as a church and as individual Christians. We hold up Jesus. We hold up truth. And it's something that we're supposed to all do together. Amen. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I just want to make it, I just want you to have an opportunity tonight if just to evaluate, are you a real member of the church? Are you a member of the family of God? You know, you become a member of the family of God by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. It's not about being religious. Oh, man. It's about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then just being able to serve him in freedom and in joy. How do you become a member of the church? How do you get saved? You simply invite Jesus to be your Savior. If you're here tonight and you haven't done that, then I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. In the quietness of your heart, you're talking to Jesus. Just invite him to be your Savior. Just say this in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I invite you into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, rising again the third day. Wash me, cleanse me. Move me into your kingdom. Oh man, if you said that prayer and you meant it, you become a member of the church. You are a child of God and his family. If you said that prayer tonight, when we close the service, I'm going to want you to come forward and share that with me. I'll be up here in the front. Just say, Terry, I prayed that prayer. And I would love to share with you more about walking with Jesus. But now, in a spirit of still prayer and intercession, let's go into a time of we have about 10 minutes. Let's pray for the services that are coming up. Let's pray for the opportunities that are coming up. I'm going to ask you to, if you feel led, stand up and pray loud so we can hear you. Because we're all going to agree together with these prayers. Okay? Rex, why don't you start us?